Good morning, man. And I every time I'm here, I say it, and it's true every time. I love being here. I love being in this room. I love being with men that are just devoting themselves to learning more about who Christ is, trying to follow him well. And so this is always really life-giving for me to get to be in this room with you all. And I know, and I've loved this series, The Lead Like Jesus, what we've talked about 2 weeks ago. If you guys were here, right, it was like, hey, the most important thing about us is if we're going to lead like Jesus, we got to be following him. And then last week, Kyle talked about, hey, and if we're following him, we've got to be deeply abiding with him. And abiding isn't just this 30-minute quiet time in the morning, but it's something that we do consistently throughout the day, and not just for one day, but day in and day out. And I start there just because, hey, if we're not doing those two things, the rest of what we talk about this summit semester is just tips and tricks, including this morning, that if we're not building the right foundation with following and pursuing Jesus ourselves and leading ourselves in this area of abiding with him, the rest of what we talk about is just tips and tricks. That it might go well for us for a season in different areas of our life, but ultimately, we're building on a shaky foundation that at the end of the day is going to crumble. And so, man, we've got to get those first two things right. And even as we talk about leading our families this morning, that's the foundation. I mean, I would spend most of my time on what we've already talked about the first 2 weeks if I had that much time. But this morning, as we do talk about our families, I think if I took a poll around the room about what does it look like as we lead our wives, what does it look like as we lead our kids or other people in our family, our parents, our siblings, nieces and nephews, aunts and uncles, how would we be doing in this area? If I had to guess, no one would raise their hand and go, I am absolutely crushing it. That if everyone was just leading their family like I'm leading my family, this whole world would be entirely different. Right, we just go, man. This is an area where, in many ways, we feel deficient. In areas we can think of, we oftentimes think of the things we don't do, as opposed to the things that we are doing. And man, I want to not add to that guilt. I don't want to add to that weight this morning. I want to help spur us on in this area. And this is reminder to me, man. We get one shot in this area. And so when I think of Psalm 90:12, just Lord, teach us to number our days, to give us a heart of wisdom. And then it says later in that psalm, so that our children, that are the people closest to us might see your glorious power. That's the prayer for this morning, right? That as we're deeply abiding with Christ, that this would be something that affects those closest to us. And so let me pray for that this morning. Let me pray for our time this morning, then we're going to jump in. Lord, thank you for this opportunity this morning to be with men talking about what does it look like to lead our families well. Lord, most of us have a lot of wounds in this area, a lot of scars in this area, ones that have been done to us and some that we've done to others. And Lord, will you remind us that your grace covers a multitude of sins, it covers a multitude of parenting failures, it covers a multitude of spousal failing. And Lord, at the end of the day, though, we don't want to just be people where grace has to just kind of constantly be inserted into our lives, but Lord, we want grace to flow through our lives and be a blessing to those in us. And so will you help us in this area? Lord, I pray that this morning is a chance for us to be spurred on as men, not just weighed down and reminded of one more thing that we're not doing. Lord, teach us to number our days so that we take effective aim with our one shot that you've given us, with our spouses, with our children, and others in our family. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Well, hey, here is a picture of my family, and I start there because these are people I have a unique ministry with. There's my wife, Stacy, in the back, and she only has one husband. There's only one person that can play the role of husband in her life. I've got five children back behind me, and there's only one father for those five children. I have a unique ministry to six people. And look, I hope that my ministry here at Watermark is effective. I hope this morning I communicate effectively and that it helps affect a lot of people, but there's only six people that I have a specific charge from the Lord with. that I need to steward really well. Does anyone, just show of hands, who knows the name A.W. Tozier? Real quick, just show of hands. A lot of people here know A.W. Tozier, just kind of a celebrated hero of the faith. A.W. Tozier, it was just a guy that wrote about the richness of God's love and grace and mercy in powerful ways. He's a guy that talked about what does it look like to pursue God in such in those powerful ways. What's interesting about A.W. Tozier is he had a wife and seven kids. There's a picture of his family here behind me. And to the best of my knowledge, when A.W. Tozier passed away in 1963, not one of the people in the picture had passed away yet. And yet, A.W. Tozier died alone in a Canadian hospital all by himself. And when biographers came to descend upon this spiritual giant, that many of us would just go, man, I've used his quotes, I'm impacted by his quotes, as well we should be. But when people descended upon and asked his family about who their dad was, who their husband was, they all just said, we didn't really know our dad. I didn't really know my husband. Privately to a colleague at the end of his life, A.W. Tozier just said, hey, I've largely lived a lonely life. And A.W. Tozier missed his chance with those eight people that he had a unique ministry. He had a ministry that affected millions. But there was only one person that was Ada's husband. Those six boys and one girl, they only had one dad and they needed him. And look, this isn't a pile-on A.W. Tozier session. I just would just go, man, if A.W. Tozier was with us this morning, he would say, hey, men, listen closely. Let's not throw away our shot right here. We've got one shot at this thing. And let's use wisely, let's steward wisely the only ministries that we can fulfill that the Lord has given us. And so we're going to talk about three things this morning. We're going to talk about what does it look like to lead your wife. What does it look like to lead your children? And then what does it look like to lead other people in your family? And I know that for some of us, you just go, man, I'm not married or I don't have kids. And I just go, hey, now's the day to start preparing yourself for when you are married and when you do have kids. This isn't just stuff that you just decide as you're getting married, as you get kids, that you just pick up really easily. No, you've got to be single-minded that you're just going to go, I'm not going to waste my opportunity when it comes. And for some of you, you just go, man, I'm no longer married, or I no longer have had any influence in my kids' lives. They've left the house. They're prodigals. They don't listen to me anymore. I've blown it. I've wasted the years. I'm just going, if you've got breath in your lungs, you have not ultimately wasted it yet, that the Lord has a way of redeeming the wasted years. And so let's start using this morning to kind of turn around what once has been in your family. So let's start here with leading your wife like Jesus. It starts by we've got to love intentionally. Ephesians 5, we're going to be in the verses that are in your booklet. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Here is what love intentionally looks like. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. First off, anytime you see a phrase like that and you're reading your Bible, I mean, I just would always stop. And I always do stop and just go, hey, what does it mean as Christ loved the church? How did Christ love the church? Just a quick picture for me of, right, man, Christ is someone who left the 99 to go get the one. Christ is the one who deals tenderly with sinners. Christ, this is the one that when there's messes, Christ moves towards it. These are just things that go through my mind when I read that verse, when I read that phrase. The great thing about this is this passage even just continues to unpack what does it mean that as Christ loved the church, he unpacks what intentional love looks like. It goes on to say, and he gave himself up for her. Intentional love is first marked by a sacrificial love. That he gave himself up for her. We all know Romans 5:8, it's just a picture of the gospel. God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ paid the price that we couldn't pay, died in our place, gave up everything. And yes, he gave up his life too, but there's so many other ways that he's given up himself for us, just as we as husbands, right? There's many of us that we just go, hey, if it was a choice between whether my wife lives or whether I live, a lot of us would go, yeah, take me, let my wife live. But yet how we operate day in and day out, we're not willing to make the sacrifices daily to bless our spouses. And so this isn't just a one-time big picture sacrifice that Intentional Love talks about. This is a daily, are we willing to sacrifice our daily comfort, our daily desires, our daily passions? It's got to be a sacrificial love. The second thing, verse 26, is that he might sanctify. Intentional love is sanctifying. The first, I mean, just what, when I think about this is, man, our spouses don't exist for us, first and foremost. They exist for God's glory. And they are about making God more famous, about bringing glory to God's name more than they are about bringing comfort to ours. And when you think about sanctification, that's a rich word, but it ultimately means becoming more like Christ. And one of the questions, and that there's a lot of things to that element, but the question I would just put in your brains, and I think it makes a great date night question, is what is your wife's spiritual gifts? And I would know the answer to that question. Because part of our role as husbands, one of the ways that we can play a sanctifying role in our wives' lives is just to help them develop and deploy their gifts, their passions, and their desires, that they may be used to help glorify the Lord. And so we can help her unleash those gifts. And so that we can play that sanctifying role. The third is we play a purifying role, that we love intentionally. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, the end of verse 26 says. Derek was just talking about it in the welcome this morning. Stacy and I, my wife and I, we've decided that we feel the most loved by each other when we see the other person in God's word. Just if you go up and ask my wife when I feel the most loved, she will say, when Jeff sees me in the Bible, that's when he feels the most loved, and vice versa. And it's an interesting answer, because when I was first posed the question, when you feel the most loved by your spouse, that's not what I thought the answer was, but I studied it. I just kind of thought about it for a couple of weeks. And when I saw my wife in God's word, and when she saw me in God's word, we realized we were getting from the Lord what we couldn't get from one another. And that was a gift. Not to mention, we were building our lives upon the foundation of his word. And that was a gift. We were pouring into the foundation of our marriage. This is exactly what Kyle was talking about last week. We were leading ourselves. And in doing that, we had something to share with one another at the kitchen table or on the couch later that night. And we were able to cleanse ourselves. And I was able to cleanse her with the washing of water with the word. Why do we do this? Verse 27, why did Christ love us in this way? So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This is also the role that we get to play in our wives' lives. It goes on to say in verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. An intentional love is also nourishing. I think one of the ways we can nourish our spouses is asking consistently, what are the top three things on your mind? Every Sunday night, I just check in with my wife. Hey, what's the top three things on your mind this week? And how can I help it? How can I feed that? How can I grow you in that area? How can I take something off your plate? This is ways I can kind of nourish her in that. And then the fifth thing about intentional love is it's cherishing. It's how that verse closes in 29. Proverbs 5:18, right? Just rejoice in the wife of your youth. Your wife is a gift. And so enjoy the gift. And so one of the questions I ask couples all the time from when I was in Reengage and other places is, what do you enjoy doing with your spouse? I would know the answer to that question. And then more importantly, I would live the answer to that question. So in your booklet, you've got like one of those questions is, hey, what's one thing I'm going to commit to this week from the word or from the lesson? And I'm just going to add to that, just going, hey, what are one or two things that you're going to do in order to help cherish your spouse this week? What's one or two things? Here are the one or two things I'm going to do. The first thing is I'm going to renew our subscription so that we can get the New York Times Sunday crossword. This doesn't have to be crazy stuff here I'm talking about. But my wife and I love to do the New York Times Sunday crossword on the couch Sunday afternoon, side by side. We're yucking it up, and we're just working on something fun together. And I'm going to renew that. We haven't done that for the last couple of years. That's one thing I'm going to do. The second thing is our schedule's changed of late. And it's a little bit new. And my wife now has some opportunity on Tuesday night to get 3, 4, 5 hours of time. And so I'm going to help sit with her and figure out how can we maximize that time. And if it costs me a little bit, if I have to sacrifice a little bit by driving the kids around and dropping them off in a certain place, I'm going to do that. But I want this to be a sanctifying time for my wife. I want it to nourish her, right? I want it to purify her. She spends time with the Word. And so I want to help her with her schedule. Those are the two things I'm going to do. This list behind me, I call this section Love Intentionally because I've never done this list accidentally. I've never done one thing like this in my wife's life accidentally. It takes intentionality for me to do any of those things. And so we've got to love our spouses with intentionality. The second thing that we've got to do for those of us with children is we've got to teach them diligently. When I think of the narratives that are fed our children, I tremble. I mean, you think of what the world feeds them from a narrative standpoint. You think about what their flesh, just their sinful nature and how they view themselves, just the narratives that are running through their brain. When I think of what the enemy is doing to plant stuff in their brain, I tremble at all the things that are running through their hearts and their minds as what they think the narrative of this world is. And the reality is there's only one narrative. There's only one story. And that's why Israel, they had to remind their kids this story consistently. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, it's the Shema. It's the daily reminder that they would tell one another. They would just repeat it as families to one another, just going, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Israel was surrounded by nations that were polytheistic, that had multiple narratives all around them. And they had to remind their children, hey, the Lord is one. There is but one narrative. It's that the Lord has made us, that the Lord has chosen us. The Lord desires to use us to bless all these other nations. And it's also a reminder that it's never gone well for us when we've chosen any other narrative but to abide deeply with Him. And that's verse 5, which is, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." And they would just repeat these verses over and over again. "You shall teach them diligently to your children." There's your phrase, teach diligently. And diligently, I would say it implies consistency. It implies purposefulness. It implies tirelessly with excellence. And just so you know what this looks like in my house, man, every time we pray at a meal, this is me teaching diligently the story. But man, just this is food broken for us. It to be a reminder of God, of Jesus' body being broken for us. Every time I seek forgiveness from my kids, this is a chance for me to tell the story again, tell the narrative one more time with them. Every time I sit down at the kitchen table, you know what my family devotionals look like? It's a question. I just ask them a question and we start a conversation. Hey, what does it look like? Why do you think God gave us community? Why do you think God has given us a church to be connected with? And I just see what they say and I go from there. Teach them diligently. And if you don't know where to start, let me tell you where I started. 4 years ago, I wasn't doing any of this. And many of you know my story on January 19th of 2015, 4 years ago, I confessed to 7 years of hiding my life from everyone closest to me, my wife, my kids, everyone. And as a part of that 7 years of hidden sin, I stole money from my company because I was addicted to gambling, and not just a little bit of money, but six figures worth of money. And I'm not even going to tell you any more of that story. It's out there. You can go find it, ask people at your table, go listen to it on the Watermark website and various means. And a lot of you know about January 19th, 2015, but what you don't know about is January 23rd, 2015, which is when I gathered my children. And I began to teach them diligently. And where I started was how I told them how I had not been listening to the one and only narrative and how I'd given my life over to other narratives. And I gathered my children at the table with my wife. And we just repeated this phrase 4 or 5 times, which just says that everything the Bible says is absolutely true. And I said, the warnings of God's word is true and the promises of God's word are true. Unfortunately, your dad for the last 7 years has tested the warnings of God's word and he's found them to be true. But going forward, from now on, your dad's gonna test the promises of God's word. From now on, your dad is gonna start loving the Lord with all of his heart and with all of his soul and with all of your might, and let's see what happens. If you don't know where to start, you start with the stories you have been listening to and you tell your kids, from now on, I'm gonna stop listening to those. Because it is awkward to do some of this for the first time. And so you recognize it and you go, I haven't been doing these things, and here's why. It's because I've been buying all these other narratives. And you begin to teach them diligently. When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise, you do those things. In your booklet, you've got great things. You can have a plan for how to take advantage of mealtime and drive time and bedtime. We have to constantly tell the story because our kids' heads are being filled with the wrong story over and over and over again. This past July, as by the grace of God, I've been teaching my kids diligently the last 3 or 4 years the gospel story almost daily, if not multiple times daily. And this last July, I was with my 11-year-old son, Bennett, and I just was kind of curious. Could he tell me the story back? And I just said, hey, son, what's the gospel? And he kind of fumbled through it, but just basically said something to the effect of, well, just that I'm not good enough, but Christ died for those sins, and that if we believe in him, we get to go to heaven. I was like, well, that's pretty good. I said, so great. So I asked him the diagnostic questions. I just said, so great, on a scale of 0 to 10, how confident are you that if you were to die tonight, that you would be in heaven? And he said, man, I'm a 7, which not an unusual answer. And then I asked the second question, just, why are you a 7? Why, if you're standing before the Lord tonight and he asked you why you should get into heaven, what's your answer? And he thought about it for a second. He goes, wait, I need to go back and answer the first question differently. And I thought, this is awesome. I mean, I'm like, all right, he's going to be a 10. I'm looking for water so I can go baptize him. I'm like kind of looking around and going, where's the closest lake? And we're going to go, I'm going to go baptize him right now. And he goes, I'm actually a 0. I was like, oh, okay. I was not expecting that answer. And I said, tell me why you're a 0. And he said, I'm not sure. I'm not sure I believe it. I'm not sure I believe the story. He goes, how do I know that this book's true? How do I know that Jesus actually walked this earth? And I was like, this is fantastic. This is great questions. And so we went online. We bought Lee Strobel's A Case for Christ, the student edition. And we just worked through that book just kind of to tell him the story, to tell him the narrative that it's rooted in history. Christmas, we had more opportunities, right? As we just take advantage of that time of year to keep telling the story. We had a great conversation with them about 2 weeks before Christmas. Just going, hey, scale of 1 to 10, 0 to 10, if you were to die tonight. And we're asking him that question, and his eyes are welling up, and he just goes, man, I'm a 0. And it's just going, why? Why? I'm not trying to force him into a 10. I just want to know why. His eyes are filled with tears. And he just goes, I'm not good enough. And I'm like, I know that's the story. That's the gospel, that none of us are good enough. And he goes, you don't get it. I'm not good enough. I've been mean to you guys. I'm mean to my sisters. I disrespect. I've lied to you guys. And I go, I get it. You know what I've done. You know my story. He goes, hey, you don't get it, Dad. I'm not good enough. And Christ didn't die for me. Didn't die for my stuff. And my eyes were welling up with tears. That was one of my emotions. And my second emotion was one of just anger at the enemy, that he would feed my son that lie in such powerful ways that it would just rule his life, that he would think. And we asked him a slew of things. Have you done this? Have you done this? What else are you struggling with? That he would think, man, because that he's treated his sisters poorly and that he's lied to his parents, that he's just permanently disqualified from God's grace. And I was angry that the enemy had just somehow snuck into his brain and told him the narrative that his life was already over because he had done those things. We stopped, we prayed with him. We kept telling him the story. And the sweet thing, 3-4 weeks later, early on in January, Bennett came walking out at 10:30 at night, which is a no-no in our house, right? I mean, you stay in your room. And we had, already put one kid back to bed, and I saw him coming out. I was like, you get back in your bed. And me and my wife kind of looked at each other, and we saw those tears in his eyes again. And we were like, hold on, let him come. And he just looked at us, sat down on the couch, and he goes, I finally believe the story. I'm ready to give my life to Christ, and I'm ready to start following him. And we celebrated. And so this May, I'm going to be in the baptism tanks out there baptizing my son, right? Because we have told him the story. Deuteronomy 6, verse 20, I don't think it's in your booklets. But when your son asks you in times to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Is it so that you would be perfect? No. You say to your son, we were once Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt. If you were a Jewish man, that's what you would tell them. If you were me, you would go, son, I was once ruled by gambling, and I was a thief, and I was a liar, and I was a deceiver. But the Lord has brought me out with a mighty hand. The Lord has shown signs and wonders before our very eyes, and he has brought us out of here, son, so that he might bring us into an abundant land, an abundant life that he has sworn to give us when we follow his ways. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear him, not so that we have this cowering thing when we fear him, but it's for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. You tell them the story. The loudest and most diligent voice will win in this area. And so you be the storyteller in your house, and you be diligent when you tell that story. The third thing is we lead humbly. Mark 10, I know it's the verse you guys have been memorizing. And for good reason, because this should mark all of our relationships. It should mark our relationships with our wives. It should mark our relationships with our children. It should mark our relationships with our parents, with our siblings, with our cousins, aunts, uncles, people in this church. It should mark everything that we do. And I don't have a ton of time here, but I want to be careful to just mention, man, this is what we do constantly. And it just says in verse 42 that Jesus called to them and said to them, you know that those who were considered rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their great ones exercised authority over them. That's what people do with power. We see it all the time. It plays itself out over and over and over again. It's what people do with power. They lord it over one another. We see it in our political system. We see it all over this world. But it shall not be so among you. For whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, must be your bondservant of all. For even the Son of Man, that's the example of Christ. If we're going to lead like him, he came not to be served, but to serve. And man, don't we all have, family, and I think it's safe to say we all have crazy in our family. Is that fair? Right? There's always, when I say that, we immediately think of at least one or two or three people that we just go, that person's crazy in my family. And if you can't think of anyone, that probably means you're the crazy one, just to kind of get that out there. But man, we've got a couple in my family, and one of them is my uncle, who is an oil and pipeline worker in Yemen, in Iraq. I mean, he lives a crazy life. He has made millions upon millions upon millions of dollars and has spent that money in ways that would shock us. Every time we get to go spend time with him, my wife and I, we look at one another and we just go, we've got a great opportunity to go love our uncle. We have a great opportunity to go serve him. And maybe by how we serve him, he might know that Jesus loves him too. And we now do that with our kids. We just go, hey, Uncle Phil, he might say some crazy stuff. He might show you some things he spent money on and we don't approve of, but we're not gonna sit there and judge him in that moment. We're gonna serve him and we're gonna love him. And we constantly have that conversation. We do that when we go out to open Christmas gifts with in-laws. We have that conversation. When we've dealt with a family member that has run off to Oklahoma and has abandoned their marriage. We just go, hey, every time we get an opportunity to go, we're going to go. We're going to go love them. We're going to go serve them. That's the call. That's the things that we do. We've got to love intentionally. We've got to teach diligently. We've got to serve humbly. That's what Christ does. We need to model that. Let me close with this. I don't know about you all, but there is this evil force, this evil presence every time I get home. It doesn't matter how well my day has gone. It doesn't matter how poorly my day has gone. Every time I get my car up onto the driveway, this force comes at me. Every time I park my car in the garage, this force of passivity washes over me. That I just begin to go, man, and I don't know what it is. It's like I pull into my driveway I'm like, man, I'm 20 feet away from my bed right now. I'm 25 feet away from the remote control. I'm 30 feet away from the sofa. I'm 40 feet away from the refrigerator, and I just want to spend my evening on myself. And I've got to slay this force so that I can be intentional, that I can teach diligently, that I can serve humbly. And so I don't know if this helps you, but it's helped me. It may be kind of creepy to you, but I picture this force. I mean, when I drive onto the driveway, I picture them one of the most evil things that I can think of, which is clowns. And they're just, and one clown in particular, Pennywise, the clown from Stephen King's It. I picture that just hovering, waiting for me to be passive. It's this passivity monster that I've got to slay if I'm going to go be effective in my house. Last night, I'm preparing for this message. I get on the driveway, and I'm just going, I just want to go rest. I want to go think. I want to go look at my phone. I want to do all these things. And I'm like, no, I've got to slay this monster. I've only got one shot to go in there. I only get one shot tonight on yesterday, March 6th, to go jump on the trampoline with my kids. I only had one shot last night to get to dance to The Greatest Showman in my house for 25 minutes with my girls. This little passivity monster shows up after my kids are in bed. Man, I just want to go and veg out, get something to drink, and go to sleep. And I just go, man, I only had one shot last night to sit on the couch and engage with my wife. And I don't want to throw it away. I don't want to waste my shot on this. And if I'm going to shoot that at anything, I want it to slay the passivity monster so I can go love my spouse. And so it's March 7th, men. And you've only got one shot today to be the father your kids need. You only get one shot today to be the husband that your wife needs tonight. Don't waste it. Don't waste it today. Don't waste it tomorrow. Don't waste it. And if you feel like you've ever wasted it, you're in good company. I wasted mine for a long time, but God has a way of restoring wasted years, wasted shots. And let's go lead like Jesus.